whether it's a man preparing a garden or a woman setting a table, whether it's boys playing marbles and lining them up, or whether it's scientists exploring the heavens, there's always the inner drive to find a pattern, to find order. We cannot live in a world uninterpreted. We are forever trying to pigeonhole things to come up with some idea of symmetry and balance. And of course, the Bible is like this too. You've heard many times how the Bible begins and ends with a new heavens and a new earth, a day followed by a night. You have the marriage of the first Adam at the beginning of Scripture and the marriage of the second Adam at the close of Scripture. The very first question from God in the Old Testament is God looking for man. Where art thou, Adam? The first question of man in the New Testament is man looking for God. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? The first chapter of the Old Testament gives man made in God's image. The first chapter of the New Testament gives God made in man's image, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of these patterns, and it's in many unsuspected places. All Christians are familiar with that picture of the Holy Spirit that you find in the first gospel of the New Testament, in the early chapter, even chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, goes down into the waters, comes up out of the waters, and the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes down upon him. But we haven't often noticed that this is a picture that recurs throughout the Old Testament too. For example, in the chapter from which Roy, our pastor, read this morning, in Genesis chapter 1, we have a picture of the earth buried under the waters. And then it says in verse 9 that on the third day God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. On the third day the earth, which had been baptized in the waters of the great deep, rose in resurrection because of the Holy Spirit who'd been hovering over that chaos to bring forth life and order. Cosmos instead of chaos. The Bible opens with a picture of resurrection as a result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. If you'd come with me, please, further on in Genesis to the story of the flood, you'll notice in the reference to the dove, and that's significant because Genesis 1:2, the version that Roy read, spoke about the Spirit hovering over the face of the great deep. And the word used is that of a dove, tremulous in its love as it hovers over its nest in a brooding manner. And so now in Genesis 8, you'll notice if you look, please, at the end of verse 9, it speaks about the waters still being on the face of the whole earth. The same picture has opened the Bible, where at the time of the flood, the world is pictured as again being under the waters, being baptized afresh. And again, you have the symbolism of the hovering dove. Come with me, if you would, to Exodus and notice what it says in the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter, we have the picture of the deliverance from Egypt. And you'll notice in this story that it says in verse 19, the angel of God who went before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Then verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now notice how Paul interprets that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When Israel was about to leave Egypt, and the enemy came behind them, 600 chariots, then that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire sent of God, move between the escapees, the refugees, the former prisoners, slaves of Egypt, stood between them and their enemies. And then when the waters opened and Israel went through the waters, the cloud came and hovered over them in the waters of the Red Sea. And Paul says about that, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Turn now to the 12th chapter of this same book. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now let me try and put together the patterns we've looked at. The Bible begins with the earth being baptized, so to speak, by the waters of the great deep. And over it hovers the dove-like figure of the Spirit. The Spirit represents love, peace, gentleness, innocence, purity, figures of the Holy Spirit, life-creating. The Holy Spirit is always set forth in Scripture as the one who initiates life. No man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Spirit. The very beginning of the life of the Spirit comes from the Spirit. He's the one that quickened Christ from the dead. He's the life giver. And so the Bible opens with a world being called out of chaos into cosmos by the mother-like action of the Spirit. You see, the members of the Trinity represent all our great needs. God the Father represents fatherhood. God the Son represents brotherhood and the bridegroom relationship. But God the Holy Spirit represents motherhood. Motherhood. That very word, the Holy Spirit moving. The Hebrew word is really brooding in the sense of a dove brooding over her nest to bring forth life. So the Father of the Trinity, fatherhood. The Son, sonship, brotherhood, bridegroom. But then the Holy Spirit, motherhood, the life giver, the gentleness, the purity that we associate with motherhood. So the Bible begins with this picture of the whole earth being baptized under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When you move on a little bit, the whole earth goes through it again at the time of the flood. It says the waters cover the earth once more. You have a replay of what you have at the beginning of the Bible, even with a test in the garden, which Noah failed again. Remember, he became drunk when he partook of the fruit of the garden, as Adam had launched all men into the abyss of sin by his test. So Noah repeats the Adam scene. He's the head of a new race. He's in a new world. And he falls by the test of the fruit in the garden, just as Adam did, as the head of the new race. And yet, back there, God had first moved as if to say, I am baptizing the world afresh, that we may put the past behind us, start all afresh. The dove comes with the olive branch, symbol of fruitfulness. Symbol of the Spirit, not only is the dove the symbol of the Spirit, but the olive branches, the olive leaf. Olive oil was what was used in the sanctuary of Israel to portray the Holy Spirit's operations through the lights, the lamps of the sanctuary. So there you have it in the ark. The new world in Genesis, the new world at the flood. And so God now calls out a new body, the world of the elect, the world of the church, and he does the same with them. By one Spirit, they're all baptized into one body. They're baptized by the pillar of cloud in the sea. The Bible is trying to tell us the real meaning of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the true Adam and the true Noah. We know he's the true Adam. He's called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 3, at the time of his birth, which was the Son of God. We know he was in the image of God. We know that on the sixth day of the recreation week, his side was opened, that he might have a bride. And that which came from his side, God used to fashion the church, the water and the blood, the justification and sanctification by his shed blood and the gift of the Spirit. But God would have us realize that when our Lord was baptized, the whole world was baptized afresh. In order to understand the significance of the Christ event, we need to take very seriously what it says in Romans 5 in the last verses. If you'd kindly look with me there. Romans 5 in the last verses. We're going to begin at verse 18. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many, that's what the Greek says, the many, meaning all, will be made righteous. Do you see that 18th verse? Through Adam, all men condemned. Through the second Adam, all men acquitted. The meaning of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ was that because of his vicarious death on our behalf, because he fulfilled the law in precept and penalty, he kept it in his life, and he paid the penalty of its violation in his death. So he kept it in precept and penalty. And because of that, the heavens have been opened to a rebellious world. And the whole world rises from the dead in Christ, legally acquitted, if they will have it so. This verse 18 of Romans 5 is echoing verse 10 of the same chapter. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The whole world has been reconciled. Lots of Christians have got the idea that if people repent and so on, the time will come when their reconciliation will be accomplished. Legally, it's already been done. The barrier between the sinner and God is not his sin. It's his unbelief. Verse 10 is clear. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Before we knew about Christ, we'd been redeemed. Before we were born, we were saved. Of course, we have to lay hold of it. We're not saying we're swept into the kingdom regardless. We're not saying that. But we're saying that God broke down every barrier between us and him at the cross of Christ. It doesn't matter who it is. Every soul was redeemed by the cross. Every soul was redeemed. Every soul doesn't know. Every soul hasn't laid hold of it. It's not enough that there be fresh air. I must breathe it. It's not enough that there be water to drink. I must drink it. It's not enough there should be food to eat. I must eat it. And it's not enough that salvation has been procured. I must lay hold of it. That's faith. So in the symbolism of baptism that you find at the beginning of the Bible, where the whole world comes out of its watery grave under the life-giving influence of the Spirit, in what you see enacted again at the flood, when once again the earth is buried by the water and rises up again, and the symbol of the dove appears as if to tell us it's always the moving Spirit of God that brings life, if when we see the story of Israel, how they are all baptized by one Spirit into the Red Sea under the pillar of cloud in the Spirit, if we see these pictures, they are all meant to cast light on what the New Testament sets forth at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, when he goes down into the Jordan and the Holy Spirit lights upon him like a dove. We are meant to say and rejoice in the fact that the whole world has died in Jesus Christ. It went down into Jordan at Calvary. The whole world came out of Jordan on the third day when he rose. The whole world has been reconciled. The whole world has been acquitted. The Spirit has been given for all men. He's poured out on all flesh if we will have him, if we will receive him. Turn with me now to another passage that illuminates this. If you look back in Exodus again, and I want you to notice what it says in connection with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look back in, in Exodus chapter 15, it speaks about the pillar of cloud. But in Exodus 13, we have a fuller description. Would you notice what it says in Exodus 13, beginning at verse 21? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That pillar of cloud and pillar of light was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you look at, please keep your finger there in Exodus, but come to Isaiah 63 and notice how the gospel prophet interprets the event that we've just read about. You'll notice in Isaiah 63, if you come down to verse 9, it's talking about the wilderness sojourn. It says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Verse 14, like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord did give them rest. So thou didst lead thy people. The Spirit of the Lord led them. He put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of light, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Israel never made a move unless the pillar of cloud was ahead of them. And even though the day was radiant with meridian glory of the risen sun, Israel still could not see their own way. Israel was entirely dependent on the guidance of the pillar of cloud. When the pillar stopped, they stopped, even if it was a year, or 2 years, or 3 years. Sometimes it was a day, 2 days, or 3 days. When the pillar stopped, they stopped. When the pillar moved, they moved. It didn't matter how clear the day. They thought they could see their own way, but they must not. Unless the Spirit was in it, they were not to go. Our feelings, our intuitions, our inclinations, they're all deceptive. Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Many of our feelings are just a result of our digestion. Bad digestion, bad feelings. Good digestion, good feelings. A lot of what some people think is grace is just a happy physiological construct. They got a good inheritance. Life's treated them fairly well. You cannot trust your feelings. You cannot trust your own mind. The mind, dear friends, was very, very wounded at the fall. The only thing you can trust is the guiding Spirit of God, who always works through the Word. In Genesis chapter 1, before cosmos comes out of chaos, you have it written 10 times, and God said, and God said, and God said. There's the Word. But the Word without the Spirit, dear friends, is dead. And the Spirit without the Word is dumb. And the problem with many of the churches in the 20th century, they separate the Word from the Spirit. And you have great TV evangelists who are speaking about a word of knowledge has come to them, about this and about that. And the other thing, dear friends, some of those words of knowledge have been very devastating and destructive to the Christian body. They have not been on a par with the Scripture. You must test all your inclinations, all your feelings, and all your reason by what the book says. Well, there's a way that seemeth right, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. So they only dared follow the pillar of cloud, even by day, when you could see so clearly. And at night, when no one can see, the pillar of fire was sufficient for their needs. So the Holy Spirit is always sufficient, always adequate. The Old Testament is full of these allusions to the work of the Spirit. We've had a quick overall view. You'll notice that it says at the end of that chapter in Exodus 13 that the pillar was never taken away from before the people. Remember what Jesus said, "I will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, forever, did not depart from before the people." We have a guide. We're not left to our own resources. I'm glad. I find I do so many stupid things. Unless the dear Lord is near to help me, I can't but help make a mess of everything. Everything. We need someone who abides with us forever. Come back now, please, to Genesis chapter 2, and look at another symbol of the Spirit. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The Holy Spirit, the word Spirit, ruach, is the same word that's used for wind, air, or atmosphere. Why? Because the air is invisible, but it's everywhere present. That's why it's a fitting symbol of the Spirit. He's invisible, but he's everywhere present. If God isn't everywhere, he's not anywhere. Never forget it. If God isn't everywhere, he's not anywhere. And when someone says, "Where was God when this tragedy took place?" Well, the answer is clear. In the same place as when his own son died. God wasn't asleep. He hadn't gone on a journey. He just happens to be wiser than we are. We like everything fixed up immediately. But the mills of God grind slowly, though they grind exceeding fine. God does things in his time, not in our time. So the atmosphere, which is invisible, but everywhere present, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, whom we cannot see. He blows where he listeth. You hear the sound, but you can't see it. So now when it speaks of the creation of man being formed of dust and God breathing into the breath of life, God kisses the dead dust awake. He's molded it. He's made of it a mud that will become man. And he kisses it and breathes into man the spirit. That's the symbolism of the picture. And these early chapters are not trying to tell us every detail about history and science. They're meant for all ages, for people who couldn't even read. You've got to remember that until this last 100 years, most people couldn't read. So the Bible's full of stories that tell the deeper things we need to know. Not just technicalities of science and history, but the deep spiritual realities to guide us in decision making, to lead us into faith, hope and love. So here's a picture of mud, dead mud, kissed alive as the Spirit from God fills it. The air that fills our lungs is a symbol of the Holy Spirit that's meant to be resident in every one of us. The sole reason for your existence and mine is that we might be temples of the Holy Spirit. The biggest blasphemy is not when we take the name of Jesus and use it loosely. The biggest blasphemy is to live as if we were our own and on our own. That's the biggest possible blasphemy. We were made to be temples of the indwelling Spirit. And when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the symbolism is this air that'll make your lungs to work and your mind to think and get everything operating is a symbol of the fact you're meant to be controlled by the Spirit. He's to guide you in everything that you do. Look at another symbol now at the end of chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here's a figure of the Holy Spirit where he's pictured as a sword working through the cherubim. You remember when he came at Pentecost, he came as a flame of fire that sat upon the shoulders of the disciples, sat to tell of the finished work of Jesus. He descended and sat down. So the Holy Spirit came and sat on their shoulders. He came as a flame of fire. And here in verse 24, it's telling us that as a result of sin, we can never get back to Eden until the sword of the Spirit has destroyed our old carnal nature. A lot of us are tempted to think that when we were baptized and became Christians, that the battle was over. It didn't take long to find out how wrong we were. Baptism does not destroy the existence of the old nature. It only symbolizes that it need no longer dominate us. When a person is born into Christ, they receive a new nature, but the old one is not destroyed till glorification. The old nature is not removed till the coming of the Lord. That's when this mortal puts on immortality. That's when this incorruptible puts on incorruption. That means that my natural self is as bad today, about 50 years after my conversion, as it was before my conversion. The only thing is I have received a new spirit. And looking under Jesus, he can control. And the old man may prod, the old nature may tempt, but he cannot compel. Looking unto Jesus, the new life, the new indwelling spirit, symbolized by what happened at baptism, can so control my life that though sin remains, it does not reign. Because I died to sin with Christ, and baptism represented that. My old life was buried with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and baptism represented that. And I've risen to newness of life, and the resurrection indicated that. And so here in Genesis 3:24, the way to the tree of life was barred by a flaming sword, the presence of the cherubim who come before us in the temple scene, Ezekiel 1, Revelation. They were the standards of Israel around the sanctuary, their emblems of the fourfold nature of Christ as king and servant and so on. Here we're reminded that the old nature can't get back to the tree. We must die. We must die to sin. We do that by faith in Jesus. You can't put yourself to death. That would be like peeling an onion. You take off one layer, there's another one to go. You take off that one, there's another one to go. Self can't cast out self. The crucifixion of the old life is spontaneous as we look to Jesus. Because it's the overwhelming in tide of a new affection that drives the old out. What's the best way to get darkness out of a room? Get a broom, switch the light on. Suppose I gave you a bottle and said, now please get all the air out of this bottle. What are you going to do? Start sucking on the end? No, you'd go to the bathroom and fill it with water. The best way to get rid of sin, dear friends, is not by act of the will. Accept that act of the will that invites Jesus in continually. If he fills, the other goes. You know, the Lord and the devil can't cohabit. When one comes, the other goes. And all this is symbolized here. Genesis has many emblems of the truths we're trying to express. Look for a moment, please, at Genesis 24. You remember that this chapter is following the great crisis where Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and on the third day, Isaac and his father came to Mount Moriah, 3 days under a sentence of death. He bore on his back the wood on which he was to be offered up. Moriah is the same place as Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified at Calvary. And you remember how Isaac went through death, burial and resurrection, symbolically. He was raised as from the dead from that altar by the voice of God, and a substitute was found. So here you have the Father and the Son going together, 3 days under the sentence of death, a sacrifice at Moriah, the wood on his back like the cross on Christ's back, and then the ultimate deliverance. But the thing that's important at this point to me, look at 24. After that has happened, Abraham sends out his steward, his servant, and he tells him to go and find a wife for Isaac. You'll find that in verse 4. Go down there and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant goes, and finally he comes into Mesopotamia, and he finds Rebekah, and you have his contact here in verses 15 on, the description of the maiden, very fair to look on in verse 16, a virgin and so forth. Then her energy and her willingness to help. Verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence. And then he goes, the steward of Abraham's, to her home. And the significant thing is that he talks all about his master. Would you look at verse 27? Blessed be the Lord, the God of my father Abraham, who's not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. And then when he comes in, you'll observe the relationships between him and the people. And verse 34, he said, I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He's become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son. And to him he's given all that he has. Now, for thousands of years, the Christian church has understood this story in this way. I'm not giving you anything original. Genesis 22 pictured Calvary, the son being offered up at Moriah, the wood on his back and so on, a willing victim, because he could have overcome his father, but he was a willing victim like Jesus. But he's delivered from the altar, symbol of resurrection. What does God do next? He sends forth his steward. God sends forth his Holy Spirit. Go out into the world and find a bride for my son. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit goes forth to find a bride for Christ. And that's pictured here in this 24th chapter, where this servant goes out from Abraham, and he never talks about himself. You know, it's written in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself. He'll be a witness of me. He's all the time talking. It's interesting, when he and this woman set off for back home, all that trackless desert, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Mesopotamia back there to Palestine, we're only told one question and one answer that took place on that long journey. The question was concerning Isaac, and the answer, of course, was about Isaac. The only thing the servant ever talks about in this chapter is his master, about Isaac, about the son, and about all that he is and all that he has. Beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't speak of himself, but comes to us and says, be prepared to leave your father's house and come and be married and united to our Isaac. That's the significance of the story. One of the interesting things, too, is that when she finally says, I will, about going, they try to tempt him to stay a while. They want him to look, please, at verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, let the maiden remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After this she may go. But he said, don't delay me. Don't delay me. Let me go, that I may go to my master. Doesn't it remind you of the New Testament? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, while it is called today, today is the day of salvation. You see, tomorrow is the devil's word. Today is the day of salvation. And when they try and tempt Rebekah to put it off, to delay, the messenger from Abraham says, don't delay. Let's go right away. And so you have the request, the question put in verse 58, will you go? The answer, I will go. And then they send her away. I want you to observe that in verse 61 it says that Rebekah and her maids arose, rode upon the camels, and followed the man. She didn't know how to get to Palestine. She wasn't going to initiate anything. She followed the man as Israel followed the pillar of cloud, as we are to follow the Spirit. So I think the Christian church has done well in the last 20 centuries in seeing in this story an image of how after the sacrifice at Calvary, God's great steward, the Holy Spirit, would come to find a bride for Christ. And he wouldn't speak of himself, he'd just speak of his master. And the place of the bride is to follow without a word. And the question that would come up and the answer, it's what you have here. Verse 65, she said to the servant, "Who is that man yonder, walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." And then if you look at the end of verse 67, Isaac took her into the tent and took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. What a beautiful conclusion. We'll look briefly at one other story that Christians have long thought symbolized the operation of the Spirit. Would you look, please, at chapter 43. You all know the story of Joseph, how his brethren sold him, and God is in the business of bringing them to confession and repentance. And in the time of famine, they come back to Joseph, but they don't know him. It tells us in chapter 42, in verse 23, that when Joseph spoke to them, he didn't do it directly. There had to be an interpreter between them. An interpreter between them. Many Christians have said that is the way Christ speaks to us now, through the interpreter, the Holy Spirit. That same interpreter is represented as a special steward in chapter 43. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 16 of Genesis 43. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward, that's probably the same man as the interpreter in the previous chapter, "Bring the men into the house." Verse 17, the man did as Joseph bade him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now on the doorstep, they hesitate to go in. Why? Verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they says, because of the money that was replaced in our sacks. And they feel guilty. And so they go up to the steward in verse 19 and speak with him at the door of the house. They confess their guilt. In verse 23, he says, "Peace be unto you. Be not afraid." You know, when he, the Holy Spirit, will come, he'll convict the world of sin. He wants to bring us to the house of our Lord Jesus. He wants to take us to the heavenly mansions. But before we enter in there, we have to be convinced of our guilt. A lot of people think you should never talk about the guilt of man. Mustn't make him feel bad. Dear friends, until you know the disease, you can't get better. And we are all very diseased. We have an ego disease that impregnates every cell of our nature. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he convinces us that the sin of our life is that we have been self-centered. And that must be changed if we're to be like our divine master. And so as on the doorstep of Joseph's house, his steward brings these men a conviction of sin, and once they feel it, then he offers them peace. See? Beautifully put there in verse 23. Rest assured. Peace be unto you, as some versions give it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And once we're convinced of guilt, the Holy Spirit whispers to us about righteousness. You remember in John 16 and verse 7, he'll convince the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. Not sin and judgment. That would be the human way. I go after my brother and say, "You did this and you've got it coming to you." See, that's sin and judgment. But God doesn't work like that. When he's convinced us of sin, the next thing is he offers us righteousness. And then when he does speak of judgment, it's to say that our enemy's been judged. The prince of this world has been judged. So you can be more than conquerors through him that loved you. And so I suggest to you this morning, we have really looked only at the opening chapters of Scripture, Genesis and Exodus. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He ever speaks of Jesus. But we can trace his shadow from the very opening pages of Scripture. And wise is the Christian who looks for him, that we might be reminded that we didn't come to Christ of ourselves. The Holy Spirit led us. No man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Ghost. And as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If that's the way we began our Christian life, that's the way it must continue. We must be ever looking to the Spirit who speaks through the Word to guide us in all our decisions. Israel didn't move without the Spirit. We are to remember we're dependent on him for life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, kissed him awake by the influx of the Spirit. we are to realize that he is the one that must destroy our carnal nature, looking unto Jesus, that we may get back to the tree of life. We must see that he brings us continually to the house of the Lord, reminding us again and again of our guilt, but at the same time offering us the peace of Christ. Peace be unto you. Be not afraid. Thank God for the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity that solves the problem of transcendence and immanence. The heathen have a God that's too transcendent. He's too far away. Some philosophers have a God that's too immanent. Man himself is God. The solution's within you. You find all that stuff in the New Age movement. Dear friends, the Trinity solves these problems. It presents a God who's God over us, the Father, God for us, the Son, God in us, the Spirit. Reconciles transcendence of distance and difference with immanence and indwelling, and keeps them both in equipoise. You know, we so often buy half a truth instead of the whole truth. That's why many people have problems with the Trinity. There's no justification without sanctification. There's no faith without works. There's no love without fruit. And there's no Son without the Spirit. The Trinity teaches us the gospel, as does every other doctrine of Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to consciously seek the guidance of the Spirit as we study the Word, and to remember that it must slay our old nature in order that we may be led aright back to the tree of life. We thank thee that legally the old nature has already been judged. It's met its judgment. It's been buried in the waters of our baptism. Even before that, Lord, 2,000 years before, our old nature was condemned when Jesus died. And we have come forth in newness of life through grace. Help us see the deep significance of these truths, that we may be nerved to fight the good fight of faith. Grant us this for Christ's sake. Amen.